Okay, got it. So, well, anyway, while you're turning to Revelation chapter 3, let me pose this question, which comes out of the title of this message today as we get into this seventh church. Don't answer this out loud. Just think about this. What is the worst thing that could happen to our church, if you think about that? A number of things would go through my mind initially as I contemplate that. You know, we could think about maybe if our building burned down or was leveled by a tornado. That's a terrible thing that could happen, but that's not the worst thing that could happen to us, because after all, the church is not the building. We'd still be a congregation. We have insurance, so we would be able to do something and rebuild, take some time to recover, but we'd be okay. Maybe if we went bankrupt, that'd be the worst thing that could happen to us. Well, that's not a good thing, but I don't think it's the worst thing either. You know, the bank owns the building right now anyway, so, you know, hopefully before too long, $75,000 more, it'll be ours. But, you know, again, we'd still be a congregation. We'd just meet someplace else, rent a place, or split up, meet in homes or something. We'd get by. Maybe a terrible act of violence would take place in our church. That is a horrible thing. And churches that have had that happen to them, I don't know how they recover from something like that. And I pray nothing like that ever would happen to us. But that really is not the worst thing in the spiritual sense that could happen to our church. Maybe if the government would declare us illegal and shut us down and tell us we can't operate anymore, that's a terrible thing too. Or there'd be major disagreements in the church and we'd all split off into factions and all kinds of things and have all kinds of problems. Those are all really bad things, but not the worst thing that could happen to our church. Now, I know right now you're probably thinking, I know where he's going with this, because we're just about going to study here now today the church at Laodicea, which was the lukewarm church. So I think the answer he's looking for is the worst thing that could happen to our church is that we would become lukewarm. Well, no, that's not the answer. Lukewarm is the result of the worst thing that could happen to our church. I want to suggest to you that the worst thing that could happen to our church is that we would become wealthy. Now you know I'm really nuts, don't you? A week ago, I would agree with you. I agree with you right now. I know I'm nuts. That's certified already. But, you know, I would probably disagree with that statement. You know, after 3 years of budget cutting and economic strain, let's be honest, it's gotten wearisome and discouraging. We could use a little wealth, I think, couldn't we? But after studying this letter to the church at Laodicea, I'm thinking that wealth actually could be a dangerous thing for a church. And here's the reason why. Let's read it, verse 47. Well, I'll read if you'll just follow with me. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true, the witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And that we'll talk about that verse next week, okay, and how that applies to Christ. But this is what he says. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. This is a real church. In a real time in history, with a very real problem. A problem that is timeless in its character. And so, let's just consider here the condition of the church. That's what we want to focus on this morning, is the condition of the church at Laodicea. We know that Christ used that term lukewarm. He called them the lukewarm church, which was a very fitting analogy to use for this original audience, because geographically the city of Laodicea was located between the hot springs of Hierapolis, about 50 miles to their north, and the cold mountain springs of Colossae, just to their south. But Laodicea had no natural springs of its own from which to draw water, so they had to pipe water in. And water coming from either location, from the hot water to the north, the cold water from the south, piped in through these aqueducts. And by the time it reached Laodicea, it was neither hot nor cold. It was lukewarm. And beyond that, it was not just lukewarm, it was rather stagnant, putrid. People would take a dip out of whatever vat there might be that would immediately come out of those aqueducts and take a drink and spew it out of their mouth. Be awful tasting. And that's the image that Christ gives of this church, in his opinion. Spit you out of my mouth. Now, spiritually speaking, then, when we think of lukewarmness, it would refer to usefulness and effectiveness as far as God is concerned. So when we think of the analogy of wishing you were hot or cold and in respect to water, we know that cold water is refreshing, especially in the weather we've been having lately. Cold water, boy, that's great. You know, we need it. Lukewarm water when you've been working outside in 94-degree weather is not very pleasant. Hot water, that's useful. Useful for cleaning, it's useful for bathing, it's useful for relaxing. Even back in those days, they had hot springs. Those were the original jacuzzis. Some of you, I would say, I think, have some hot tubs on your deck at home, and after a hard day's work, you like to climb into that hot tub and relax all your cares away and feel good when you get out. But lukewarm water, especially lukewarm, stagnant, putrid water, serves no purpose. In reference to this letter and this particular condition at this church, John Stott, whom I quoted before, says this: perhaps none of the seven churches is more appropriate to the church than this. It describes vividly the respectable, nominal, rather sentimental, skin-deep religiosity which is so widespread among us today. Now, he wrote that in the latter part of the 20th century, just as applicable today. In fact, what I find interesting, I'm going to read some, not this week, but one of these days, I want to read some statements from this book. Pastor Serene was up at Baker Bookhouse recently, and they were giving away some of their old used books, and he brought home a book called Parish Problems. It was written in the 1800s, and the chapters have to do with all the different church problem issues that they were facing in those days. Exact same stuff we struggle with today. Nothing's changed. There's a whole chapter devoted to worship wars. They were fighting over church music and which hymns are appropriate. They were fighting over whether they should use the organ and piano, if that's appropriate to use in church. So someday it's really interesting to read, but same type of stuff we deal with today. John MacArthur, when he made a commentary or comment here on this matter of being hot or cold spiritually, this is what he described it as. He said, hot people are those who are spiritually alive and possess the fervency of a transformed life. The spiritually cold are those who reject Jesus Christ. They have no interest in Christ, his word, or his church. They make no pretense about it. They're not hypocrites, I should say. So the extremes, which could be what Jesus is referring to here. And so therefore, lukewarm doesn't fit either of those categories. There's no fervency of a transformed life in Christ, but neither is there an outright open rejection of him. These are people who can be religious, attend church, claim to trust God, claim to know Jesus, but they really are content to practice self-righteous religion. We could use words like half-hearted, partially committed. It's the desire to be comfortable in the religious sense, but not radical in life or in faith. Now, think about the characteristics. I want to give you some characteristics of spiritual lukewarmness. Last Sunday, I started reading the book by Francis Chan called Crazy Love. I think one or two of the women's Bible study groups coming up will be using that book as their base of study. But I found out that in chapter 4, he deals with lukewarm people. So I jumped on ahead to chapter 4 and read that. And I found it rather interesting because he gives a very comprehensive list of biblically supported statements that describe those who would be considered lukewarm or half-hearted or partially committed, what they look like. And I'm going to give you a part of that list, but I should say right up front that in preaching, it's never good to give a list of stuff because we can't possibly remember the list. But I'm going to do it anyway, and the reason is because all of these things boil down to one central theme, and it's a central theme that I want us to remember, and that's what we'll zero in on. And I'm not giving you everything he listed. I'm giving you 12 items from the list, and that's probably too much anyway, but they're on the slides, and it's too late to eliminate them, so we just got to buzz through these. But first of all, lukewarm people, what are they like? Well, lukewarm people attend church fairly regularly. Why? Well, it's because it's expected of them. It's what they believe good Christian people should do. So they're here all the time, or at least most of the time. But I want to read for you. I've got scripture references listed here. We're not going to look every one of them up. I'm going to read a few of them or just refer to them. But this is what we have for us stated in Isaiah 29, verse 14. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. Everything comes from God. Everything belongs to God. That becomes our motivation. Because we know we're here because our time belongs to Him and our worship belongs to Him. That should be our motivation. Not on a fact. I read the wrong verse. I'm sorry. That's why that didn't make any sense. So forget that one, okay? Let me go to the right verse. What threw me off is they're both in chapter 29. I read from 1 Chronicles. We'll come to that in a few moments. This one's going to make more sense to the point now, okay? Boy, it's rough when you're trying to figure out in your mind, how in the world did I get that verse into that point? You know, and you're trying to talk at the same time and wrestle around in your mind. So this one will make more sense. Isaiah 29, verse 13. I'm just reading it first here before I read it, that's all. Hold on. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near to me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Well, I hope that doesn't describe us, but that's one characteristic of lukewarmness. The second one, lukewarm people give money to charity and to their church, as long as it doesn't impinge on their standard of living. Now, 1 Chronicles 21, verse 24, one of the verses I have listed there, that's where David was bringing burnt offerings to the Lord, and he had the opportunity to offer to the Lord something that was given to him that wouldn't cost him anything. And David's words were, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord which cost me nothing. I won't offer anything to the Lord that doesn't cost me something. And then in Luke 21, we have the reference made there Jesus told about the widow who gave her two little coins, all that she had. In the presence of all these other rich Pharisees who were there in the temple to put into the collection of the treasury of the temple. But where Jesus said that the rich gave out of their surplus. Didn't cost them anything. Didn't hurt at all. They just gave out of the surplus that they had. But this widow gave more because she gave everything that she has. Who has the greater reward, Jesus said. Number three, lukewarm people don't really want to be saved from their sin. They only want to be saved from the penalty of their sin. And Paul described that in Romans chapter 6, the first couple of verses about, shall we sin so that grace can increase? God forbid. How can we who have died to sin continue to live in sin? It doesn't compute. Unless you're spiritually lukewarm. Because the next one then is that lukewarm people gauge their morality and their goodness by comparing themselves with the secular world. In other words, they feel satisfied that while they aren't really the hardcore people for Jesus that some Christians are, they're certainly not as horrible as some other people are. And so Jesus made reference to that same idea in Luke chapter 18, verses 11 and 12. That's where the Pharisee and the tax collector both went to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee knelt down and prayed his great glowing prayer to God and said, God, I thank you that I'm not like others, swindlers, unjust, tax collectors, adulterers. I'm not like this tax collector next to me. And tax collectors were cheaters in those days. I tithe everything I have to the poor. I fast twice a week. But that wasn't what God was looking for, really. Not if it was just out of a spirit of arrogance and pride. He's looking for humility before Him. And the humility before Him will bring out the true goodness and the true morality. We won't compare ourselves by the world's standards. If we do that, we'll look pretty good. We compare ourselves by God's standard, it's a whole different game. Number five, lukewarm people say they love Jesus, and He is indeed part of their lives, but only a part. Only part of their lives. They're willing to give a section of their time, or their money, or their thoughts, or everything else. But God isn't allowed control of their lives. He isn't allowed total control of all of it. Now, Jesus made mention in Luke chapter 9 about commitment to Him as a follower. And He said, no one who, having put their hand to the plow and looks back, is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Now, He's using an extreme illustration, coming out of an example of those who wanted to follow Him, but one said, I can't right now because I bought a field and I got to go tend to it. Another said, I married a wife and she says, I can't come. And another guy says, my dad died, I got to go bury my father, and it sounded like Jesus was being cruel, you know, when He said, let the dead bury the dead. You forget all those other things. You said you want to follow me? You follow me. He was using an extreme example about commitment, total commitment to Him. We can't have a mindset that seeks self-satisfaction, self-sufficiency. We can't be anchored to the values of the world and be committed followers of Him. Now, that doesn't mean He's not going to let us do those necessary things. But He's looking for that kind of commitment that says, I'm willing to let go of it all. And I think if in all of those cases, if the person would have said, yep, that's what I'm going to do, I think he would have said, no, I'll wait. Go back and have a funeral for your dad. Go back and take care of the needs of your wife first. Go back and sell the field or whatever you need to do, and then come and follow me. Moving on, number six. Lukewarm people love others, but do not seek to love others as much as they love themselves. In other words, their love is spent on those who will love them in return. Their love becomes highly conditional and selective. Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 47. In part of that whole section, he said, if you love only those who love you, what reward do you have for that? Even the tax collectors do that. The sinners, thieves, cheaters, crooks, they love everybody who loves them in return, but one who is truly devoted to Christ will love those who don't return that love. Number seven, lukewarm people will serve God and others, but there are limits to how far they will go. Limits to how much time and money and energy they are willing to give. Jesus gave the example in Luke chapter 18, verses 21 through 25, about this rich young ruler, he's called, who came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And throughout that conversation, the last thing Jesus said was, "Go sell all your possessions and give it to the poor, then you'll have eternal life." Now we know that, theologically speaking, that is not the way one earns eternal life. It's only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But it was a test. It was testing this young man to see just how much he really desired the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And we're told that he went away grieving because he was very wealthy, unwilling to let go of all that he had. He was too anchored to his possessions. Now again, Jesus was being extreme. And I personally believe that if he would have said, okay, I'll do it, and if he would have went out there and put garage sale out in his front yard and had it all out there, Jesus would have come along and said, put it back in a garage. I was just testing you. You've shown me the sincerity of your heart. Well, number eight, lukewarm people think about life on earth much more often than they think about eternity in heaven. Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 20 talk about being earthbound, earthly minded. We think in terms of everything in this life, but lukewarm people don't think in terms of the eternal. That's not where their values lie. Their values lie in this life and in this earth. But remember, Jesus said in Matthew 6:21 that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Number nine, lukewarm people are thankful for their luxuries and comforts, but rarely consider how they can give, or how much they can give, how much is possible they can give to the Lord. Now, the verse in Isaiah 58, 6 and 7 is there. You can chase that down on your own. But thankful for their luxuries and comforts, but rarely consider trying to give as much as possible to the Lord. And along with that is number 10. Lukewarm people do whatever is necessary to keep themselves from feeling too guilty. Little guilt we can handle, but not too much guilt. So we got to do something to satisfy that guilt that's kind of gone over the meter just a little bit. So lukewarm people give the bare minimum. They give to God enough to be good enough without requiring too much of them. They're the ones who will ask, how much do I have to give? Instead of, how much can I give? They never pray the prayer, Lord, help me to be able to give more. Number 11. Lukewarm people are continually concerned with playing it safe. They're slaves to the God of control. In other words, that's what keeps them from sacrificing and risking anything for God. They don't give unless they can control what happens to it, where it goes. I want to read for you what the Apostle Paul said in giving instruction to Timothy at the church that he was serving. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to be good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Slaves to the God of control. Finally, number 12. Lukewarm people do not live by faith. And that's because their lives are structured so they never really have to. They don't have to trust God for the unexpected when it happens because they have a good, healthy savings account. They have a retirement plan that's in place and is actually doing something. They don't genuinely seek the kind of life that God would have them to live. Because they've got life all figured out, all mapped out, all charted out, and they know how it's going to go for them. Let me read for you what Luke chapter 12, 16 through 21 says, the words of Jesus. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I shall do. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build larger ones. And there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Who really needs to depend on God when health is good and the refrigerator is full and the bank account is fat? We're pretty well set. As Francis Chan says, when we're in that condition, when people are like that, the truth is their lives wouldn't look much different if they stopped believing in God altogether. You would never know. And so those are some of the characteristics of lukewarm people, and those are the areas we need to measure ourselves. So what's the cause of spiritual lukewarmness? Well, Jesus said it in verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. That's the cause. And Jesus makes it very clear that, especially in the Laodicean church, but I think for anyone, the cause of lukewarmness is wealth and self-sufficiency. The church at Laodicea, we should remember, was enjoying the fruits of a thriving economy. They were in the center of a city that was very prosperous because it was a center for medical healing. A great medical center was there. It was a hub for commercial banking. They were famous for their exporting of wool for making clothing and carpet. And so the problem with the church was not heresy theologically. It wasn't sexual immorality like some of the other churches. It wasn't evil doing like some others. Their problem was they were deceived by their inaccurate self-assessment. You say, I'm rich, I'm wealthy, I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You don't see your condition spiritually, he said. Now, let's make this even more personal. After all, this is not a history lesson we're looking at. This is a message that God has for us today. That's what we want to make sure we're understanding. Now, next week, I want to talk about the cure in these following verses. But our focus this morning is on the characteristics and the cause. And if we're thinking, after reading all of this and some of these verses we looked at, and we know the problem is wealth and self-sufficiency, then if the cause is rooted in that, in wealth, self-sufficiency, then can everyone who is not wealthy breathe a sigh of relief? Are we off the hook? Not quite. Because being lukewarm begins with an attitude of the heart. And that can affect anyone, rich or poor. Makes no difference. Because any one of us, regardless of our status economically, can be stingy with God. Giving to Him the bare minimum of our lives and of our finances. Any of us can be stubborn with God, refusing to relinquish control of our lives and our treasure to Him. We want to control it. We want it the way we've got it figured out. And as far as our treasure, our income, we've got all of this. We've got the bills to pay. And if there's anything left over, then we'll give to Him. No, that's not how it works either. Any of us can be secular-minded, measuring ourselves by the world's standards, living according to the morals of the world instead of God's standards. That can affect any of us, and that leads to that spiritual lukewarmness. But you know the worst form of lukewarmness, which seems to have been largely the problem at Laodicea, I think. Now, there's disagreement here. But the worst form of lukewarmness is the self-deception of people who think they are Christians, but are not. They've been so wrapped up in this lukewarm spirit and all of these characteristics that they may be unbelievers and don't even recognize it. They got just enough religion, just enough faith, just enough of God to help them along, to feel okay, to feel good enough, but that's about it. You know, to me, the scariest three verses in the Bible are the words that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. This is what He said, and you know these verses. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast down demons and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so the cure, just to mention it, in verse 19, back in our text, Jesus said, therefore, be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. Cure begins with that instruction. Repent, we talked about before, meaning turn around, change. But what that involves more deeply is bowing in humility and brokenness before Jesus Christ. Confessing to Him our sin of self-deception and lukewarmness. Placing our faith in Him as our only Savior, our only Lord, our only hope. And then letting Him have full control of our lives, our plans, our possessions. And that's what will jar us out of that lukewarm condition. And as I see it, as far as the church at Laodicea, there was still hope. There was still hope. If these believers, or those attenders, were willing to do what He says to do.